with me again, if you would, tonight in the Word of God to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, last Sunday evening, I took you here, and I'll just remind you really quickly of what we did, and then we'll continue. I was beginning to speak to you on the subject, what the church cannot afford to lose. What the church cannot afford to lose. In Acts 27, we have a story of a ship making a journey to Rome. Paul, the apostle, is on board as a prisoner. So he's a passenger, but a prisoner. And there are 276 people on this boat, on this ship. They run into a terrible storm. And it is by description in Acts 27, one that defies the wisdom and experience of those who were sailors, those who were used to being on the sea. It got so bad they just gave up hope. They had to just kind of let it go and just hope that things would turn out all right. They tried everything. They were desperate. So in the midst of an awful storm, an unexpected time of difficulty, we read on three occasions here in Acts chapter 27 that they cast some stuff away. So in verse 18, we read these words, "And being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship." So I don't know how they lightened it, but they got rid of something that was on board the ship. So there was something that they felt was expendable, something they could do without. So they threw it out. Then the next verse, 19, says, "The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." So now we're talking about things that are more important to the operation of the ship. They cast out something that probably wasn't to them of much consequence and they could easily do without. Now it's getting a little more serious and they're casting out the tackling of the ship. And then, let me see if I can find the next verse. Verse number 38, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship." So the third time, and this time they cast out the wheat into the sea. So the food that would feed them and sustain them, and perhaps also was their cargo, and what the ship was doing. And it just so happened that Paul, the person in charge of Paul as a prisoner, was using that ship to take him to Rome. But nonetheless, they threw the wheat out. Now, at this point in time, it was already stated, they already knew in their heart that they were going to lose the ship. Paul, the apostle, had said to them, "God told me, yes, we'll lose the ship, but we're not going to lose anybody's life. Everybody's going to survive." And he said, "Because I believe God, you guys ought to stop fasting and eat to stay strong. You're going to need your strength. So eat something. Cheer up. Be of good courage. Nobody's going to lose their life. We're going to lose the ship." But and so they accepted his advice, but they also followed his example. He set the example for them. And so having eaten, then they decided, okay, we're going to lose the ship. It's time to go ahead and throw out the wheat, and maybe that'll lighten us enough that we can get into a safer spot so when the ship runs aground and breaks up, we'll be able to survive. So I took you to that account simply to say to you that there are times in our lives, whether they be our personal life, whether they be our family life, whether they be our corporate life as a church family, where things seem to be out of control. We're facing unexpected circumstances. There is a strong wind blowing, and it's threatening us. And there are times when we might make a decision in light of the urgency of survival. We can do with less. And we will begin to throw overboard things that we normally would not be willing to part with, but we'll part with them in the interest of saving our life. My suggestion to you was that in the day and age in which we live, I'm witnessing churches, local churches, that feel that because of the increasing lack of godliness and lack of spiritual appetite in the world in which they're ministering, And in light of the fact that the church seems to be losing ground, numbers going in the wrong way, not seeing visitors come or attract, they decide there's some things that you know they had in the church that were okay, but they're willing to part with them in order to survive, believing that in order to survive as a church or a ministry or as a family or as an individual, there are some things I can afford to let go of. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm suggesting to you there are some things that the church cannot afford to lose. And number one was our confidence in God. Paul, in this passage, says that God has spoken to him. In verse 23, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and who I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou shalt be brought before Caesar. I'm in verse 24 right now. And lo, God hath given thee all them that are with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God. I have confidence in God. And by the way, before this, Paul had been acting differently than the rest of them. If you'll notice down in verse number 21, after long abstinence. So they'd already lightened the ship twice. Verse 20, the sun and stars in many days had not appeared. No small tempest lay upon them. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, the picture that I get, Paul wasn't saying anything. Paul was just going along and watching and observing, and he was calm. And then he speaks up to encourage them and to tell them about his confidence in God. So I would say he's absent. There's no urgency or panic in Paul because he has confidence in God. If you were to go back to chapter number 23, Paul is in the presence of soldiers again. And there is going to be some turmoil or trouble. And in 23:11, it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So Paul has been in communication with God, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances say. It doesn't matter how bad it looks. God had already told him before he ever got on the ship, before he was ever on that ship bound for Rome, that he's going to get there. He said, as you've testified me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So he had the assurance, the word of God to rest his faith upon. The circumstances are not changing that. He's not casting away his confidence, okay? So we went to Hebrews chapter 10, and we read that exhortation. Go there for just a moment, then I'll leave and go somewhere else. But Hebrews chapter number 10. Is where we went, and the writer of the Hebrews encourages the reader. I won't read the whole passage that we did last week, but in verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. You believe in God? Trust God. Things might be difficult, and you may have to go through some trouble, and there may be persecution and affliction, but cast not away your confidence. And we didn't really, we talked about how we cast away our confidence and what that all means, but what we didn't do is look at the last part of the verse, which hath great recompense of reward. Recompense, to recompense somebody is basically to repay. And there is a recompense of reward to those who have confidence in God. Those who do not faint in trial. Those who endure patiently because of God. Here's an example right across the page in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. If you have read your Bible, you know that what God has planned and what God has in store, not just in heaven, not just in eternity, but also on this earth, what God has in store for his children is well worth waiting on, well worth trusting God to accomplish. The disciples said one day to Jesus, "Hey, we've given up a lot for you." I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what they said. What do we get? What shall we have therefore? And he said, "You shall have 100-fold in this life and in the life hereafter." Well, I don't think he was saying that they're going to have 100 times more land, 100 times more wealth or riches, but there is no price you can put on peace. No price you can put on forgiveness, peace with God, being forgiven, having hope, being calm, being at rest. All of the things that God does in the life of a believer when the believer rests their whole weight upon him and trusts in him. We sing about it all the time, about the blessedness of trusting in him and the reward of it and the sweetness of it. There is a great reward. So, church, we can't afford to cast away our confidence in God. The church was purchased by God, according to Acts 20:28, with his own blood. He's not going to abandon it. He's not going to abandon his servant Paul. So Paul said, "I've got confidence in God. I'm not going to cast away my confidence, no matter how bad the storm and no matter how bad it gets in this world." Church, we must keep our eyes on God. He is greater than all. Secondly, the church cannot afford to lose its conviction about the truth of God's word. Can't lose our convictions as to what we believe. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "I am convinced that God is with me and worth serving, and I believe God has told the truth, and so I'm resting in what God says." Let me talk to you for a moment about the word conviction. I found out in a bit of study, which is very simple to do, that the word conviction is not in the Bible. You don't find the word conviction. You don't find the word convicting. You don't find the word convicted. Those are not terms in Scripture. However, there is a term called convinced or to convince. There is a term rendered persuaded. But let's just put our thinking cap on for a moment. Do you understand what it means to be convicted? What a conviction is? The dictionary simply says a strong persuasion or belief. A strong persuasion or belief. If your strong persuasion and belief comes from Scripture, if it is a strong persuasion and belief gleaned from the revealed Word of God, church, we cannot afford to throw it out. We can't afford to discard it. We can't afford to lose it. Now, a conviction, again, is a serious matter. If you were in a courtroom, conviction is a conclusion or a judgment rendered based on the examination of the evidence and the testimony that is given. And a conviction is usually reached beyond a reasonable doubt if the defense or the opposition can provide or produce a reasonable doubt in the mind of the juror or the one who must make a conviction or dismiss the charge, then a conviction will not be reached. But a conviction means that somebody has examined the evidence and testimony and is strongly persuaded and believes beyond a reasonable doubt that this is true. Now, without taking a lot of time tonight, let me tell you what I believe are the convictions of truth that a church can never afford to lose. It doesn't matter how many people we lose. It doesn't matter how many dollars we lose. Remember, we talked last Sunday night about the fact that when New Testament Baptist Church began, we had no people, and we had no money, and we had no materials, we had no building. And so if we were confident in God then, we can be confident in God now, right? Our confidence shouldn't be in the fact that we have money or people or a building. Our confidence should be in the God who gave us all of that. But by the same token, our convictions of truth. New Testament Baptist Church was founded with some convictions of certain things that are true. They're absolutes. We cannot let them go. It doesn't matter how large another group gets and how small we get. It doesn't matter how many opportunities, doors of opportunity are open to them that are closed to us. It doesn't matter. Because these are truths that are divinely revealed and we cannot let go of them. No matter how bad things get, our conviction about the Word of God, first of all. Actually, I'll just say it to you this way. I didn't pen this, and this has been heard by many over the years, and some of you are newer Christians, maybe you've never heard it. The book, the blood, and the blessed hope. The book, the blood, and the blessed hope. Those are things that we can never surrender on. You may not be aware of it because you're not in the midst of an environment in which it's being done, but I'm telling you that this world is no friend of the Bible. I'm telling you that even professing Christianity in this generation is no friend of the truth of the inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God. There is a respect for the Bible as sacred literature. There is a concept that maybe it contains the Word of God or becomes the Word of God in individual sets of circumstances between you and God in the midst of a certain element or circumstance. But to believe that the Bible is an inspired or God-breathed book that is trustworthy in every word and every letter and preserved by God for every generation, that is a rare belief today. Now, I'm saying rare in terms of Christianity, not rare necessarily in terms of Baptist people. But even among Baptists, there is an increasing tendency to abandon any reference to the inerrancy and inspiration of the Word of God. Because people don't want authority in their life. They don't want a recognized verbal authority that they cannot question. So they want to make decisions in their life concerning areas of life that the Word of God plainly opposes. And so the only way out is to suggest that the Word of God was penned by men who meant well and men who were influenced by a certain culture in a certain time period of history, but that's outdated now, that's outmoded now, and God would allow us to update our thinking on this subject or that subject, and therefore we can change what the Word of God says about it. I'm telling you that's not true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His words are preserved for every generation. That's our conviction. We can't throw that overboard. Paul never limited his message in order to expand his audience. And nor should you, and nor should I. Honestly, are those the only two options? Abandon the authority of the Word of God and have a bigger crowd, or hold on to the authority of the Word of God and have a smaller crowd? Are those the only two options? I say no. There's another option. Hold on and honor the authority of the Word of God and let God decide the crowd. If somebody comes to New Testament Baptist Church because we have lessened our position on the Word of God, what kind of Christian do we now have? We have somebody who's going to be governed by how he views the Word of God or whether he agrees or disagrees with what the Word of God says as preached from the pulpit. And now what do we have? We have basically every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I might be preaching to the choir tonight. Actually, I hope I am. I hope I'm preaching to those who have a conviction about the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to whip you into a frenzy, I guess, so that you will hold on to it like a bulldog and refuse to let go. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory." The words "keep in memory" have the idea of hold fast. Keeping in memory means you're convinced, you're committed, you are persuaded, you will not let go. So if you are committed to the truth, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. And now notice what he says it is. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What Paul is emphasizing is his conviction that the Old Testament Scripture is the very Word of God. And the doctrine of redemption or atonement that he's preaching through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is a revelation that is built on the foundation of the Old Testament Scripture. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Do you understand that connection? He's saying that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of many, many prophecies in the Old Testament written hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. He's saying, "My authority, my conviction, the basis for which I preach to you is a conviction that the Word of God is true. And this is the fulfillment of what the Word of God said. You ought to know, if possible, by memory, 2 Timothy 3:16. And by the way, it is possible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, if you're looking for verses of Scripture to hide away in your heart. And 1 Peter 1:21. 2 Timothy 3:16, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God." It's breathed of God. It's God-breathed. "Given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," or the child of God, if you please, "may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." That's the testimony of Scripture. That's a conviction that we've got to have, that the Bible is the very breath of God, the very words of the living God. 2 Peter 1:21, "For holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." God breathed the book. Now, for time's sake, I'm not gonna go on, but if you want to come to our discipleship class on Sundays at 4:45, we'll be dealing with that yet for a few weeks. And I will say to you that as we said in our class earlier today, our workers' meeting, that it's my conviction, that the absolute conviction, that the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the infallible and inerrant Word of God, is preserved in the English language in the King James Version. And whether you know it or not, it's the only version of Scripture that is based on a group of texts that are considered to be accurate and in harmony. Every other English translation of Scripture other than the King James Version, the only exception being the New King James Version, but there are also problems there. All of them are based on textual evidence that leaves out large portions of Scripture. I shared with our class the other day that the ESV, which is an increasingly popular version of the Bible, the English Standard Version, is increasingly used in evangelical services and even in Baptist circles by leadership, is a translation that leaves out 3,300 words that are found in the King James Version of the Scripture. And yet in the preface, they claim that they're being true to the tradition of the King James Version and based on the text and so forth. There's a lot more problems than that. They leave out whole portions of Scripture. And then they change the pronouns, the gender-specific pronouns. instead of using he, him, her, in hundreds of cases, they change it to humanity or humankind or whatever, rather than man or woman or whatever. And there's a lot of problems with that. I mean, there is an unbelievable and undeniable diabolical attack on the authority of Scripture. It's all couched in terms of better understanding. But I've told you before, and I tell you again, every test indicates that the King James Version is at a lower readability scale than most of the modern-day versions. For example, in the case of the English Standard Version, 4-point-something grade level for the King James, 8.8 grade level for the English Standard Version. They use far more big words in the English Standard Version than they use in the King James. Yet the argument is the King James is old, outdated, antiquated English. You can't understand it. Well, we got children in our church that understand it just fine without going to Hebrew and Greek school. Well, anyway, I got to get off of this subject. We are not going to, and we can't afford to give up. There is no base. You know where the church came from? You know where the doctrines of the church came from? Do you know what the church is called in Scripture? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And it was the truth, the way, the truth, and the life who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if we're going to abandon the words of truth, then what do we have left? There were a lot of churches and there were a lot of religious people in Jesus' day. But he built his church based on the truth that he came to reveal. For this cause was I born, and to this end came I into the world, to bear witness unto the truth. So in Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he mentions how that Christ died for our sins. We don't need a revelation to know that Christ died. He died. That's historical fact. But we only know why he died by the revelation of Scripture. And it's according to Scripture, he died for our sins. There's a lot involved there. We're never going to give up on this. Substitutionary atonement. He died for our sin. In order for him to die for our sin, he had to be sinless. In order for him to be sinless, he had to be born of a virgin. So we can't give up on the virgin birth. We can't give up on the sinless life of the Lord Jesus. We can't give up on his vicarious atonement because that's according to the Scripture. It was the Scripture that taught us that he died for our sins. So the blood, the death of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ to atone for the sins of man, we cannot afford to throw that overboard or everything is gone. He was just another man who died, just another great leader who set some kind of worthy example to follow of sacrifice. We can find lots of those in history. William Wallace and how many others? So he died for our sins, according to Scripture. But then also, he was buried and rose again. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, those are scriptural truths. We cannot give up on them. He was buried, but he rose triumphant over the grave, and therefore assures us that there is a life beyond the grave. There is a resurrection from the grave. And we who are in him will one day be raised together with him. All of that to me is covered under the blood. The book, the blood, and the blessed hope. The Bible plainly declares that the same Jesus who came into the world to be our sin bearer will come again to rule and reign on this earth. He will come again as King of Kings. He has a coming Lord. And again, you read in the annals of today's Christian publication a questioning of the literal return of Jesus Christ. Maybe after all it was figurative. Maybe it was more his return in terms of a social reformation so that his church becomes like he was in the world and therefore that's his return. But they question a literal, personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. But that's a scriptural doctrine. It's a scriptural truth. It's the hope of the believer. It's called the blessed hope of the believer. We look to heaven for him. We've been promised that this same Jesus, which was taken up from us, will come again. And so we cannot afford to. So we lose the crowd. But we don't lose the truth. And the truth will prevail. And I would add a fourth B: the book, the blood, the blessed hope, and the behavior of the believer, or the body, which is the church. The behavior of the believer who's a member of the local church, the behavior of the body. We cannot lose the fact, we cannot throw overboard the fact that even though our world's social and moral moorings have moved, God said, this is the way, walk ye in it. And we must understand that God is holy and called his people to be holy. And we were called to shine as lights in the midst of darkness and to hold forth the word of truth. There is an expected behavior of the child of God and of the church of Jesus Christ that is not like the world. We're not to love the world or be like the world. We're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. We cannot throw that overboard. I'm not suggesting anybody in this room is ready to do so, but I am telling you the day will come when the pressure is more keenly felt than it has ever been to abandon some of these things in order to get more people in the pew, to get more hearing among our community, to have more people coming to visit. And yet the scripture says in Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. We need to be aware that we cannot afford to throw over or throw away or cast off our confidence nor our convictions. And again, I want to remind you that a conviction is a conclusion based on the examination of the evidence and facts beyond reasonable doubt. And I'm telling you that the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the prophecies of his return are facts that are indisputable and beyond reasonable doubt in the Word of God. So is the inspiration of Scripture, by the way. You may not be able to defend it. You may not know all the arguments as to why it you cannot produce reasonable doubt. You can produce doubt, but not reasonable doubt, because it's evident to those who look. So, church, I'm challenging you as your pastor. Let's commit ourselves not to be unkind, not to be unwilling to adjust our thoughts and ways to allow others to be comfortable in our presence, but we cannot look to anything for the strength and survival of the church but the God who created the church. And we cannot throw away the truths that he gave us that are the foundation of the church and which the church now is the pillar and ground of. We cannot do that in order to please somebody else, in order to gain a larger message, a larger crowd, and have a greater audience. We can't afford to throw it out. We're going to find ourselves in the storm. We're going to find ourselves in some places where we don't want to be, where things are pretty tough. And when the storm is raging and there's no sun or stars for days on end, but we don't have to throw out that which is important. There are some things we can let go of, but can't let go of those things. No matter what happens. No matter what happens, church, we cannot lose our confidence in God nor our conviction as to the truth contained in Scripture. There are some things we prefer. There are some things that we believe. But the convictions, the revealed truths of Scripture upon which our faith is built cannot be let go of. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray you'll help us to stand. Remember how we read that your servant Jude was going to write concerning the common salvation and said, I found it necessary to write that you earnestly contend for the faith. And Lord, I'm trying tonight to earnestly contend for that which sets the church apart, the God whom it serves, and the truth that it contains and that it upholds. And Lord, I pray that there would be born in our hearts convictions, not just preferences, not just likes or surface belief, but deep heartfelt conviction on the truths that are unnegotiable, and we would be unwilling to surrender. It appears to me, Father, as I look at the world in which I live, that those who lose their confidence in the Scripture also then begin to lose their confidence in the blood atonement and begin to believe a social gospel. It is only accepting the truth of the Word of God that enables us to keep our faith in a blood atonement. So help us, Lord. And may we be kind. May we look to be accessible and welcoming to our community. May we show them the love of the Lord Jesus, compassion and charity, which we'll talk about next, but help us never to be willing to surrender our confidence in you nor our convictions. And the Word of God bless your people as they ponder their role, as they think about these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.